For our first scripture reading, I invite you to turn with me back to Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. As we've been working through this letter for the last number of months, we made it mostly to the end, so we will read from Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. As we see here, Paul's description of the armor of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. We will also look, as our text this evening, we're going to look to the letter of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah. We'll look at Isaiah 59, verses 14 through 21. As I looked at the armor of God in Ephesians, I realized that I'd need about 6 weeks in which to do it justice. But as this is my last week, I wanted to look at a passage that Paul depends on when he writes his letter to the Ephesian church. Because we often think of the armor of God as being Roman armor, the Roman armor that Paul was so familiar with his day-to-day life, but he actually draws much of the pictures from the armor of God. He draws it from the book of Isaiah. So we're going to look at Isaiah 59, verses 14 through 21 as our text this evening. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion. To those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, when we read through the Old Testament, a picture that we see again and again is God portrayed as a divine warrior. God portrayed as a warrior who fights on behalf of his people. When Israel comes out of slavery in Egypt, the Lord delivers them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. When Israel is trapped against the Red Sea, it is the Lord who fights for them and drowns the Egyptian army and Pharaoh, their leader, in the Red Sea. When Israel enters the Promised Land, they don't take it because they're mightier than other nations. They don't take it because they're superior warriors, but the Lord, their God, fights on their behalf. The Lord, the divine warrior, fights on behalf of his people. And you see it again and again throughout the Old Testament, the Lord defending his people in the Promised Land, fighting for them against odds that are incalculable, enormous odds, and the Lord fights for his people. But yet, even as you see this, even as you see the Lord fighting on behalf of his people, you see that the problem that his people struggle with, the problem that Israel struggles with, remains. That again and again, they're defeated not by the might of their enemies per se, but defeated by sin, as they follow after the gods of their enemies, as they follow after the gods of the nations around them. So again and again, the enemy that troubles Israel is sin. That is their greatest problem. It's not the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Assyrians, or the Babylonians. It's the sin that they carried with them. Their greatest need is not physical deliverance, but spiritual deliverance. Just like the Ephesian church, just like us today, our greatest need is not physical. It's spiritual. And just like us in our sin, Israel was not equipped to face this enemy on their own strength. So what we see here in Isaiah is God, the divine warrior, doing what his people could not, fighting on behalf of his people, going to war on their behalf. And this divine warrior picture culminates in God fighting against the sin that enslaves his people. Isaiah shows us God's battle on behalf of his people. And as we look at this passage, as we look at the words of Isaiah, we'll look first at the reach of sin. Second, at the response of God, the divine warrior. And third, at the Redeemer. So God's battle on behalf of his people. First of all, the reach of sin. The need faced in this passage is not a physical enemy. Isaiah talks about physical enemies in other places, the oppression of God's people. But here, it's their sin that binds them. It's their sin that cripples them. Throughout Isaiah 59, the first verses are all about the sin that holds them. They have cried out that the Lord's arm is shortened, that the Lord is unable to save them. But Isaiah tells them, no, it's sin. Sin has made a separation between you and your God. Sin is holding you from fellowship with God. And by the time we get to verse 14, he shows the results of that sin, the reach of that sin. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands far away. Truth has stumbled and uprightness cannot enter. It doesn't look that different in many ways than our own times. Even in the last few days, we see there's a lot of injustice a lot of unrighteousness, a lot of hurting people. But underneath all the pain and injustice and brokenness, it's all a result of the sin. All comes from that root cause of sin and brokenness. Sin reaches into the heart of every man, woman, and child. Even in Israel's history, their greatest prophet, Moses, struggled with sin and was kept from the promised land. Their greatest king, David, struggled with sin, adultery, murder, injustice, and unrighteousness. There is none who does good, not even one, David laments in Psalm 14. Sin corrupts our hearts, corrupts our lives. And Isaiah sees the results of that, the reach of that in this brokenness, injustice, even among God's people, even among God's chosen people, Israel, who've been given the law, who've been set apart to be different. There is this brokenness, injustice, unrighteousness. So even the most well-meaning society is plagued with injustice. No matter how well-meaning the laws, no matter how well-intentioned the leaders, we see injustice and unrighteousness. Every time we look around, every time we turn on the news and we see the result of this brokenness. But underneath all the brokenness, the enemy isn't a person or group of persons. It's not a political party or those who disagree with us. It's the sin and the brokenness that this causes, sin that corrupts each heart. And sin also deceives us. Isaiah sees a lack of truth. Truth is lacking. Truth has stumbled in the public squares. The devil is the father of lies, and we see that the result of following him in a lack of truth. Isaiah sees whoever departs from evil makes himself a prey. This morning, as we looked at John 16, we saw the words of Jesus to his disciples that as he was persecuted, as he was made prey, as he would be judged unjustly, so too his disciples, his followers, would, for the sake of following him, they would be accused by those who were their friends, be accused by those who thought that they were doing a good thing, a good deed in persecuting them. Believers today can indeed expect the same. Many places we see the church under persecution. Many parts of the Middle East or China or North Korea, where those who depart from evil make themselves a prey. We see evil called good and good called evil. Isaiah paints a bleak picture here as he looks at sin. It's a sad picture, a broken picture. Shows where we are left in our sin. And worst of all is that sin makes us helpless to do anything about this situation. And the Lord sees it in verse 15, and it displeased him. He sees in verse 16 that there was no one to intercede. There was no man who could fight this battle for his fellow man. That there was no one who could educate himself enough to fix everything. No one who could fix everything with even the best of intentions. We can't try hard enough or do good enough to fix this problem on our own. And we try. Many times when our sin comes out, we respond, that isn't like me. I'm not like that. I don't do things like that. I'm not the sort of person who snaps at my spouse or tears down someone's reputation with a lie or cheats to get ahead at work or school, but we do because of that reach of sin, which reaches into every heart, corrupting, leaving helpless, so that if there is to be help, if Isaiah is to see help, it has to come from outside. And so we look secondly at the divine warrior's response in this passage. The response of God to the helplessness brought by sin. Isaiah gives this breathtaking picture of what God does on behalf of his people. He gives this picture that Paul later draws on. The breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, is God himself is pictured as a warrior putting on his armor to do what mankind could not do. Language like this shows us something remarkable about God, highlights that God is going to do something dramatic on behalf of those who are helpless in sin. Show how God acts on behalf of the helpless. The arm of man is too weak to save, but the arm of man is not the arm of God is not weakened by sin. It's not shortened. The sin has made a separation between you and your God, Isaiah has told them, but now God is going to do something about it. Sin, the very thing that separates us from God, is only defeated by the arm of God. His arm brings salvation. His own righteousness upheld him. In verse 16, mankind has fallen in sin, unable to right what is wrong, but God is able. He is perfectly righteous and holy. And so if this separation is going to be repaired, God will do it on behalf of his people. We confess in the Heidelberg Catechism that only a mediator who is truly God is able to bear the weight of God's just anger against sin and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. And so God goes to battle on behalf of his people, not just against a physical enemy, but spiritually. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. The wonder of the gospel, as we see throughout the gospels, is God coming, God entering history. He doesn't stay at a safe distance, a distance far from us, but he comes down in our humanity, enters history, born of a woman, born as man. God becomes man, taking on human flesh in order to win the victory for his people, in order to win the spiritual victory that his people so desperately need, so desperately long for. He goes all the way to the cross, providing all that his people need. When Paul looks at the armor of God, he's not looking at a way that and we need to lift ourselves up by our bootstraps, but he looks back on what God has done, what God has done on behalf of his people, the armor that God himself wore. Isaiah looks and he sees no righteousness. Righteousness stands far away because of sin, but God is righteous. Perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, providing what his people lack. The righteousness of Christ is perfect because it is the righteousness of God. Because Christ is fully human and fully God, he's able to bear the weight of that punishment against our unrighteousness and give his perfect righteousness on behalf of his people. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ takes on himself the punishment for the unrighteousness of his people and clothes us in his righteousness in place of our sinful rags. And therefore, a Christian is not someone who's better than other people, and therefore God loves them. A Christian is one who knows how weak and helpless he truly is, knows that he isn't good enough, but knows that God has worked on behalf of his people. that the righteousness that he so desperately needs comes only from Christ. God takes up a helmet of salvation when we were bound by sin, unable to save ourselves, unable to help ourselves, unable to earn anything by our works, unable to earn anything by anything in us. Yet Isaiah sees God providing salvation. In Acts 4, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, proclaims about Christ that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is his work that saves us. The day that Isaiah looks forward to is a day of salvation. But there's another side to that day that he looks forward to as well, that it's also a day of vengeance. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. This is the other side Isaiah sees of wrath, of vengeance against the forces of darkness who oppose him, because a holy God can't overlook sin. His perfect righteousness and holiness cannot leave sin unpunished. It cannot be hidden from his sight. The victory of the Lord that Isaiah looks to extends to the very ends of the earth. So if you hope that God will be blind to your sin, he won't. If you hope he will overlook it as he focuses elsewhere, he will not. If you hope that he has bigger concerns and that you will be okay, you will be disappointed. He comes, and for those who persist in opposing him, they don't see God battle on their behalf, but as a divine warrior opposing them. And when Christ returns for a second time, when he returns, his justice will be seen as well. Either Christ takes the punishment for our sin, or we need to pay for it eternally. So if the Lord comes only as judge, there would be no hope, even in his perfect salvation and righteousness, because the sin that he comes to deal with lies in every human heart. But if he comes as Redeemer, therein lies our hope. So third, we look to the work of the Redeemer. Isaiah speaks of the work of the Redeemer who comes to Zion in verse 20. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Isaiah is sometimes called the fifth gospel because of how clearly and often he points to the work of Jesus. So he points to Jesus who comes as the divine warrior revealed, but also as the Redeemer. Redeemer is one who saves his people, who pays the debt of another, who pays the price to free another. And as our Redeemer, Christ pays the penalty for our sins on the cross. As Redeemer, he can and does take the punishment for the sin of his people, takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. He comes in humility, in weakness, born as a man, suffers and dies to satisfy the justice of God, bearing the weight of God's perfect justice against sin himself, and rises victorious from the grave, having broken the chains that bind his people. And as the justice of God reaches the end of the earth, so too the work of Christ our Redeemer reaches the ends of the earth, reaches to each sin that you have committed and will commit. John Newton was fond of saying near the end of his life, "I know two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Christ as Redeemer, our Savior, comes to fight the battle that we could not. makes a covenant with his people where all that we need is provided by him. A covenant that assures us that we are never left on our own, as we especially remember and as we especially celebrate on this day of Pentecost. Isaiah 2 looked for the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, he writes, "And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." He promises the work of the Spirit even here. The Spirit who continues his work, applying Christ and his benefits to the hearts and lives of his people. And the result of the Redeemer's work is seen in verse 21 is a people cleansed by the work of the Spirit, a people from whom the Spirit will never depart, the Spirit who unites us to Christ. And it is through this work of the Holy Spirit that Paul calls believers to stand firm in the armor of God, because to stand firm in the armor of God is to stand in the work of Christ, to stand in what Christ has done, upheld by his power and his Spirit. When Paul calls believers to put on the armor of God in Ephesians 6, this is what he has in mind, not that you need to do this on your own strength, that you need to put on your righteousness and do something for your salvation, but look to the righteousness and salvation of Christ. Look to the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness and justice will be fully seen when he returns. But in the meantime, this time of where spiritual warfare remains, Paul calls believers to put on the armor of God, to put on what Christ has done. You can't take up the armor of God apart from the one who wore it on your behalf. You can't separate the armor of God from the one who wore it for you. God is shown in Isaiah as a warrior or armed for battle, but also as a redeemer who redeems his people, as the Holy Spirit who will never leave his people. Isaiah looks forward to what God will do. In the face of great helplessness, God provided his righteousness, his salvation, so that if you stand in him. So that Paul can much later say, put on the armor of God, not to save yourself on your own strength, but because of what Christ has done. Look to him with confidence that he provides what you need, that he continues to give what you need. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we see the result of our sin, as we see the unrighteousness, the injustice brought by our sin, O Lord, we rejoice as we see your work on our behalf, as we see you fighting the battle that we could not by sending your own Son to die on the cross, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. So may we rely on you, our Lord, our Redeemer. May we look to the Holy Spirit each and every day for the strength that we need to stand in spiritual conflict, to stand against the sin that still seeks to trip us up. In Jesus' name, amen.